Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel 17. 2 Samuel 17. While you're turning there, I want to mention something I've been meaning to comment on for a week or two. Just keep forgetting. It's been brought to my attention by my wife and at least one or two other people that sometimes what I'm reading differs from what's in their Bible, even though it's the ESV. And there's reason for that. The ESV came out in 2001, and for years I've preached from one that Barbara gave me back in 2001. It was the original edition of the ESV. Well, in 2007, the publishers of the ESV produced a revised version of it, went through and maybe changed a few words here or there, try to make it more accurate, more faithful to the original, clarify some things, whatever it might be. And then again in 2011, they went back and made some changes to the translation of the text. Well, last fall for my birthday, Barbara gave me a new Bible since my old one was falling apart, which is a good thing for your Bible to be falling apart. You know, the old saying, someone whose Bible is falling apart usually has a life that isn't. Well, that's by the grace of God, but a Bible that's falling apart is a good thing. So Barbara got me a new Bible, which actually is the 2011 revision of the ESV. So, you know, the newest one. So if you got your ESV in the last year or two, it probably tracks right with what I'm reading. But if it's an older one, you may notice a word that's different here or there. So that's what's going on. Either that or my increasingly middle-aged eyes simply can't read the text. Although there is that reason, we'll just leave it to some changes in the ESV text. God's Word does not change, but our translations of it sometimes do. So that may be what's going on when I read a word or two that seems different from what you have before you in your Bibles. That being said, let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear the Word of God. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, you will recall Absalom is David's son leading a rebellion against him. Ahithophel has counseled David to take David's concubines and lie with them in the sight of all Israel as a way of crossing the Rubicon, of crossing the point of no return and rallying those who are with Absalom. So we pick up again verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men. And I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. Then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Hushai said, you know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were awaiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. The woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They've gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey, and curds, and sheep, and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to your word tonight. We pray that you would show us wonderful things in your word. Sanctify us by the truth, Lord. Your word is truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You know, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, for example, "Thy will be done," we're not so much petitioning God to accomplish his purposes as we are voicing our submission to them. Of course, the prime example, perhaps, of that prayer is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying that the cup of the cross, the cup of God's wrath on the cross, might be taken from him, if there is any other way that his people might be saved. But you know how he qualifies that prayer: "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There's one thing we can count on. If there's anything we can be sure of, it's that God's will be done. His will be done. Well, in this passage, as we come to this passage and looking at this subsection within 2 Samuel itself, the single story with 1 Samuel, of Absalom's rebellion, we see the playing out of God's will. Very briefly, from a divine point of view, and then also from a human point of view. And passages like this, and we've seen some others in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, and studying these histories, and yet more than histories, of God's working in the Old Testament, working eventually to bring things to the point where the Messiah, where Christ is brought into the world, we see this intersection of divine sovereignty and human action, which is a mysterious thing and yet very real. And the ways that we see it in Scripture are able to encourage us, because we too live at the intersection of divine sovereignty and human choices and actions. The difference is we don't yet know our outcomes, but we can find the outcomes in Scripture. We have to remember, as it was happening, they didn't know the outcome either. So as we take a look at this, we see what God's will is. In fact, we're told point blank what God's will is in all of this mess of Absalom rebelling against his father, lifting his hand against the Lord's anointed, the very thing David was so reluctant to do, resisted doing, despite opportunities with King Saul. Absalom seems so careless and ready to do against his father. But this isn't a matter of a son replacing his father as king. That's happened countless times in human history. This is a matter of a rebellion against the Lord's anointed. This is a rebellion against the Lord's king. This is a rebellion against the Lord himself. We're told what God's will is right there in verse 14. For the Lord had ordained or commanded to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Now, if that's all we had, we know the outcome. We know what will happen. We're seeing it there from the divine point of view. The Lord has commanded, the Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. Why? Because David asked him to. Because David prayed that he would. Remember, back when this rebellion was rising, and David seems to have blow after blow as his own son rebels against him. And then he learns his counselor, Ahithophel, has gone over to the rebellion, is now siding with Absalom. Remember, as soon as David hears that, what does he do? Verse 31, chapter 15, 31, he prays, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Go here to verse 14. The Lord had commanded to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. David, just an impulse and despair. Lord, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. We find God has commanded to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Which came first? The command or the prayer? Hard to know. All we know is David was desperate and he prayed, and then we learn God has ordained it should be so in answer to God's prayer. And David prayed perhaps because God had ordained it should be so. But what we learn is God's will. Now, what we see in the bulk of this chapter, because that's just half of one verse, the rest of the chapter is how God's will is brought about, how Ahithophel's counsel is defeated, how harm comes to Absalom. God's will is plain enough, but what's not plain is how that's going to happen. Nor is it all clear how things will go. Even in the living of it, for those who are in the middle of it, it's not even clear what God's will is. We are told, we know, the readers of the text, but they didn't know that. We sort of have the narrator's omniscience. You know, we know things that the characters, that the people in the story don't know. But that's what makes this passage exciting. And informative as we read it and study it. You know, there's several elements on the human level that go into bringing about God's will. On the divine level, Ahithophel's counsel will be defeated, Absalom will fail. That's great, but they don't know that. On the human level, there are certain things that take place in bringing that about. Let's take a look at some of them. One of them is persuasion. Human persuasion. And this is where Hushai the Archite comes in. Picks up with Ahithophel. Now Ahithophel is counseling Absalom. Now verse 17, or chapter 17, starts with verse 1, but of course remember those were added later. Remember what came at the end of chapter 16, verse 23. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. I mean, this guy's word carried great weight. You know, there's some people that say something and say, I don't know. But if Ahithophel said it, it was almost as if God had said it. That's the esteem his word was given. And we have to keep that in mind as we come into verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men. I will arise and pursue David tonight. I'll come upon him. He's weary. He's discouraged. You know, he's down. We'll attack 12,000 of us, throw him into a panic. People with him will flee. You know, we'll throw them into this panic, chaos. I will strike down only the king, and I'll bring all those people with him back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. After all, it's really only David you're after. Let me go. Throw them into panic, get the king, bring all those people back. They'll fall into line once they see their leader is dead. And they'll want to come be reconciled, and Absalom will be king, and everything will just be hunky-dory in Israel. That's sort of paraphrasing what Ahithophel said, but that's the sense of, and all the people will be at peace. Now, verse 4, the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Sure enough, you know, we know David's on the run. We got him on the ropes. He's weak. He's discouraged. He's scared. Send out 12,000 men. It's this crack team to go out after him, throw into a panic. You eliminate David and bring all the people back. Proceed. Now, there's a proverb that's very useful. The first to present his case seems right until another comes and questions him. The principle of cross-examination, right? Or getting more than one opinion. You know, you hear one side of the story and you get all worked up and think, hey, that's right. Hey, that's absolutely right. And then you hear the other side of the story and you go, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, well, wasn't so clear. Well, that's kind of what happens here. You know, they hear Ahithophel and they say, you know, that sounds like a great plan. But then Absalom says in verse 5, call Hushai the Archite also and let us hear what he has to say. Now, that's interesting. He didn't have to get Hushai's opinion. You'll recall that Hushai is David's friend. Hushai had come to David in chapter 15, and David said, you don't need to be with me. You need to go back to Jerusalem. And Hushai does, and he swears allegiance to Absalom, and he's there to be a spy. He's there to be eyes and ears for David, to send word out to David what's going on in Jerusalem. But now Absalom calls for Hushai and says, we want to hear what you say. Here's what Ahithophel said. What do you think? Do you agree? Well, if you don't agree, what do you think we ought to do? And notice, this is where Hushai starts in. His counsel begins at Absalom's invitation in verse 5 and verse 6. He comes to him and says, in verse 6, Absalom says, this is what Ahithophel said. What do we do? Verse 7, Hushai says to Absalom, right up front, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. Now, remember that in the context of Ahithophel's word is like one notch short of divine oracle. Notice he qualifies it, though. He says, this time, Ahithophel's counsel isn't quite right. I mean, the man's good, but nobody bats 1,000. You know, he bats 900, but that still means you miss one every now and then. This time, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. I have a book by Warren Wiersbe on preaching. And he has a chapter, actually a couple chapters, dealing with Hushai. And one of them is entitled, What Hushai Knew. Hushai's speech is brilliant. As we're going through, I don't know if you picked up on that. Hushai is good. I mean, if this guy were a preacher, he'd be phenomenal. His speech, the kingdom is riding on it. Now, in preaching, eternal souls are riding on it. But here, you know, with Hushai, the kingdom is riding on this. He is there, whether he knows it or not, by divine purpose to defeat Ahithophel, to defeat the greatest counselor in the land, to come up with something better. It's got to be good. And it is. Notice that his counsel involves logic. We see this in verses 8 and 9. Hushai says, you know your father and his men are mighty men. And that they are enraged. And notice the imagery. Like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. That's kind of a scary image. Big bear, cubs been taken. That bear is angry. That bear is vicious. Besides, your father's an expert in war. And you know your dad. He's a warrior. Man of war. He's not going to hide out with the people. He knows better than to do that. He's going to isolate himself. He's going to get away from the people. Verse 9, even now, he's out hidden himself in a pit or in some other place. So first of all, logic. Think about who you're dealing with here. This isn't some neophyte. This is an experienced man of war, and he knows what he's about. And he's vicious. He's tough. But then he moves from logic into caution. The need to be careful here. Notice again in verse 9. Notice what he says. And as soon as some of the people, that is Absalom's people, fall at the first attack, whoever hears of it will say, well, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And you know how rumors get started. Things tend to be exaggerated. David's a man of war. And as soon as they start fighting back and some people fall, the word may get out that we may panic. People say, hey, wait a minute, we're getting slaughtered here. And verse 10, then even the valiant man whose heart's like the heart of a lion will utterly melt. Notice he didn't say literally melt. Thank you, Hushai. Well, it was so hot, I literally melted. Well, that must have been messy. Really? He didn't say that. He said utterly melt with fear. For all Israel, again, knows that your father's a mighty man and those who are with him are valiant men. We need to be careful because things could go his way a little bit and throw us into a panic. And then we got a problem. So logic, David's a mighty man of war. The men with him are valiant. Caution. We don't want to get in a situation where, we're thrown into a panic. Now, here's his master stroke. He knows who he's dealing with here. And he plays on his vanity. Look at verse 8. Go back to 8a. Hushai said, you know your father and his men are mighty men. What's he doing? He's not telling Absalom something. He poses as reminding Absalom what he already knows. Notice Ahithophel. Let me choose. I will come upon him. I will strike down only the king. I will bring all the people back. Hushai says to Absalom, Absalom, you know the kind of man your father is. It's appealing to his knowledge, to what Absalom, yeah, I know that kind of thing. Sounds good to Absalom. But he really starts to pour it on in verse 11. My counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you. From Dan to Beersheba, the whole nation, the vast nation, as the sand by the sea for multitude. Brilliant imagery. And somewhat covenantal, don't you think? And that you go to battle in person. Again, Ahithophel, let me do this. Let me do that. I will do this. I will do that. But Hushai comes to Absalom and says, you need to gather all Israel. Don't go just with 12,000 crack troops. Gather the whole, institute a draft. Get as big and mighty an army as you can. And go after David with your mighty army. And you, Absalom, leading the way out in front. The glory of battle. Heady stuff. So we, but he has his arm around him. So we shall come upon him in some place where he's to be found. A little bit of vagueness there. And we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. That if he does withdraw into some city, boy, all Israel, can you just picture it, the vast hordes of Israel, will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag that city down, crumbling into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And you could see Absalom going, yeah, yeah, this looks great. Think of the glory. Think of the grandeur. Think of the books they'll write about me. You see, Ahithophel knew what to do. Hushai knew the man he was dealing with. This guy grew up a pampered prince. It was all about him. And Hushai made it all about Absalom and the glory that would be his. So vanity. And then finally, the last thing he talks about is the vengeance. In 12 and on into 13. I'm sorry, saw some of the imagery there, but just the destruction, just the slaughter, all the men with him, not one will be left, not even a pebble is left. Just the vengeance, the destruction, the finality of it is all there in Hushai's counsel. And by this time, Hushai had Absalom in the palm of his hand. Verse 14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And that was saying something. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. We know that. Hushai didn't know that. And he used all of his powers of persuasion to try to turn this thing in a way that would buy David some time. Because Ahithophel was right. Delay only helped David. The time to attack was immediately. Because as we see, David was weary. He was with his people. He was tired. He was hungry. Ahithophel was absolutely right. But Hushai carried the day. So that's one element here in the bringing about of God's providence. How often throughout human history has persuasion carried the day? You think of Churchill rallying Britain with his speeches on the radio. What were they? Words. But they helped Britain hold out and eventually win a war that initially on paper it looked like they had no right to win. Of course, with the United States involvement certainly helped. Words. Persuasion. How often has that carried the day and yet just fulfilling the purposes of God? Preaching. And it's more to preaching than the mere words. There's the power of God. There's the Spirit at work. Yet preaching is to be persuasion. You are doing more than merely giving people information. You are trying to persuade them to take an action, to repent of their sins, to believe in Christ. In fact, you are urging upon them to make vast and drastic changes in their lives, to make a 180-degree turnaround from pursuing themselves as God to pursuing the Lord as God, all under the sovereignty of God. But let's move on. There are other elements here. Persuasion from Hushai. We also see bravery, human bravery. Risk. Some scary things. Notice verse 15. Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, whom David had also sent back from following him to return to Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 15 to go and again be eyes and ears, be spies there in the city for David. They're loyal to him. Hushai said to them, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Hushai apparently doesn't know the decision Perhaps he was excused from the room before the decision was made, before we read Absalom's response. Because what he reports to Zadok and Abiathar is what Ahithophel said and what Hushai said. And so basically telling David, you know, if they go through with Ahithophel's plan, you don't need to be sitting there, sitting duck, being attacked. You need to go ahead and pass over the Jordan River and run to safety. Now, the plan was with Zadok and Abiathar that their sons would be the messengers. And that, too, was back in chapter 15. And so we pick up with them. And by the way, Hushai, Zadok, and Abiathar are doing their jobs here at risk to themselves. I mean, you can imagine if they're found out, they'd likely be executed. So there's great bravery even in those like Hushai and Zadok and Abiathar who are still in Jerusalem, who are still in behind enemy lines, so to speak, spying. And then we pick up with Jonathan and Ahimaaz, not the easiest name to say. Jonathan and Ahimaaz are waiting at En-Rogel. They're outside the city. They're not in the city. And the plan was, as verse 17 says, for a female servant to go out of the city, apparently just going to do whatever, to meet up with them, to pass the information on to them, and they were to go and tell King David because they were not to be seen entering the city. Either way, with the messengers, they stayed outside the city. Word was sent to them, and then they would take off. But there was a hitch in the plan. Divine providence does not rule out hitches in the plan. We see that in verse 18. A young man saw them, and told Absalom, double uh-oh, what's going on? Well, that's bad. You know, if God was in this, wouldn't he have kept that man from seeing them? Well, God is in this, and that man saw them, and he went and reported their behavior, what was going on to Absalom. So verse 18, both of them went away quickly, came to the house of a man at Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down the hatch, down into the well. And the woman of the house, the woman who was there, took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it. And nobody knew it was there. Nobody knew anything about it. And Absalom's servants came to the woman of the house. This is very reminiscent of what happened at Jericho, isn't it? The spies that were sent in from Israel and Rahab's hiding them and sending their pursuers in another direction. And that's what happens. They show up and say, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, well, they've gone over the brook. They've taken off. They're out of here. And so when they looked around, couldn't find them, they returned to Jerusalem, Absalom's henchmen there. And so they risk. They take risks. I mean, if they were caught, they were found, they'd be executed. You know, being in God's will does not mean life is going to be easy or even safe. These guys were risking their lives for the true king, the God-anointed king. And then David's nighttime crossing of the Jordan. We read that word gets to them in verse 21. The men came out of the well, went and told David. They said, arise, go quickly over the water. For thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. Again, they don't know which way this thing's gone. They just know what was said and what could happen. And so verse 22, David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan overnight. By daybreak, not one was left who had crossed the Jordan. So you get this overnight crossing of the Jordan to safety. And so David's nighttime operation, again, an act of bravery, an act of caution. I'm sure he'd much preferred to be getting a good night's rest that night. But he couldn't. He had to flee for his life and the lives of those who were with him. So their bravery, whether they're in Jerusalem or getting word to David or David himself, there's risk. Scary. There has to be some bravery in the fulfilling of what God ordained would happen. They didn't know God ordained Absalom's undoing. All they knew was things were scary. And then finally, and in looking at the rest of these, it's kind of some varying items. And I just put in here human condition. You know, the persuasiveness of Hushai, the bravery of all of these involved. And then just some elements that reflect the human condition. First of all is despair, verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went off home to his own city. He set his house in order, oh, so methodical, just like Ahithophel. And then he committed suicide. Why? Perhaps it was the humiliation for a man whose word had been rejected when he was so accustomed to it being accepted. Maybe it was he really did see things as they were and recognized that Absalom was doomed. If Absalom rejected what he said and if Absalom delayed and went with Hushai's advice, that David would have time to rally. And the longer they waited, the more Absalom would be in trouble. And he knew what would happen to those who sided with the failed rebellion. And so maybe he went on ahead and saved them the cost of a bullet and did the deed himself. But you know, his despair and his suicide is the ultimate lot of all who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, which is what Ahithophel did. He was not merely opposing a political rival to the king. He was opposing the Lord himself. And dear friends, if you want a recipe for despair, it is to fight against and oppose the Lord. How could there be anything but futility and failure and doom in living cross purposes and living in opposition to the Lord and to his king, the Lord Jesus? Seemingly random events. There's despair. There's just this list in verses 24 and 25, just human movements. Verse 24, David came to Mahanaim, east of the Jordan. Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. All the men. Verse 25, now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Just a personnel change here. This is noted. It's noted in sacred scripture. The 66 books of the Bible. And this detail was noted. That he changed out the leaders. That he crossed the Jordan. Which goes to, you know, tell you that in life, the insignificant details are not so insignificant. Who knows what may prove to be important, but even the things that remain insignificant are part of the greater web of God's providence, of God's sovereignty. So Ahithophel's despair, which by the way removes him from the picture, depriving Absalom of the best counselor in the land, the despair, his suicide, was under God's providence, and that helps David. These random events, verse 26, Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Again, you read that, so it's interesting, but it was all under God's providence, all working out what he had commanded, what he had ordained. And then also kindness. Look at verses 27 through 29. David came to Mahanaim. Three people, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. We know these people. Shobi is an Ammonite, but apparently has become loyal to David. Early example of the nations coming to the true king. He was an Ammonite, not an Israelite. Machir is apparently loyal to Saul's house in 2 Samuel 9. He had been taking care of providing for Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, Jonathan's son. So a former loyal person loyal to the house of Saul is now helping David out. And Barzillai, we've met him before. It's 2 Samuel 19. He's 80 years old, we're told in that passage. 80 years old, very wealthy. And he too shows up here in Mahanaim to help David out. Again, we see some examples here of risk, bravery. These men had a lot to lose. And yet they were putting on the line for David, who had not yet won. There was no guarantee of how any of this would turn out, yet they were throwing their lot in with David. And it says that they bring in all the food. They brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, but then also that list of groceries that they show up with for David, those with him to eat, because they're hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Do you not see the hand of God providing here through these men who came? You know, the battle wasn't decided. They didn't know how this thing was going to go out. But they knew who the true king was, and they were going to support him no matter what. In his commentary on 2 Samuel, Ralph Davis tells a story in the war, in the Mexican War, U.S. Mexican War, of a certain lieutenant, Thomas Jackson, later known as Stonewall Jackson, of course, from the Civil War, who was engaged in battle, and the shells were falling and things were bad and horses had died, and his men had run to take cover behind a ridge and had abandoned the guns. And Jackson remained there and urged his men to come back. And years later, he's teaching VMI there in Lexington, and there were students who were asking about that episode. And one of them asked, "Major, why didn't you run when your command was so disabled?" And these were his words that were recorded by his wife, the life and letters of General Thomas J. Jackson. This was his response. He said, "I was not ordered to do so. If I had been ordered to run, I should have done so. But I was directed to hold my position, and I had no right to abandon it." Well, you think about his words, you think about Shobey, think about Barzillai, think about Machir. They were to be loyal to the king because he was the king, because he was the Lord's anointed. And they had no authority to flee or to run or to abandon their king. And so they remained true to their king, no matter what assault had come upon him, no matter how demeaned he may seem to be or despised he may appear to be. Well, so it is with us in Christ. We have no authority to abandon our king, to run from our king when the going gets tough or when our king is not in favor. We are to be loyal to him because the Lord has called us to that and because our king, Jesus, has redeemed us to that. So as we look at this passage, yes, the Lord's kingdom is under attack and things look bad. But it's also under protection, the protection of the Lord himself, who in one simple sentence, just half of a verse, we learn, has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Now, we know the outcome. It was accomplished at Calvary. The Lord has decreed it, the downfall of our enemy, Satan. He's doomed. He's defeated. His end is sure. What we don't know is how it will play out in the meantime. We do know that much. David didn't even know that much in his situation. But we know that. But the question is, how do we act to bring that about? It may call for persuasion. It may call for bravery. It may call for risk. And we engage in all that and more, trusting that the Lord will bring it about. The Lord has ordained the end. He's also ordained the means to the end. Persuasion, bravery, it may be encouragement, it may be evangelism, it may be prayer. Lord, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And he did. Let's pray. Father, we do trust in you. We thank you that our times, this world, our lives, all of history is in your hands. Lord, may that not cause us to simply become passive. Lord, we're comforted by that. We're encouraged by that. But give us grace to play the parts that you have called us to play, to serve in the roles that you've given us to serve, to be faithful and steadfast and to persevere, to be persuasive, to be willing to risk, to be brave, to trust in you in the human circumstances, the conditions all around us, to trust that you are there in the big things and in the little things, working out your purposes. And some of those, Lord, through us. We pray, Father, that we might be faithful, that you could use us. Use us as means to your glorious ends. And all glory will be yours. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.